Well, I count it a privilege to be here at Life Fellowship. And Pastor Mark, I want to say thank you for this opportunity this morning, as well as the leadership team here at Life, to give up your pulpit for Sunday morning to allow this guy to come in and share. And I count that a privilege. But it's also good to be here. I look over the audience and I see familiar faces, but I've never been to Life Church before. And so it's good to be here with you. So by introduction, I am married. I have five boys, and we have the basketball team. I met one of my classmates, and he told me he has 11 children. I said, "Wow, you have the soccer team." And I like my basketball team. But this morning, my wife and oldest son, they are in Phoenix, Arizona. My wife grew up there in Phoenix. Lived there 14 years, and developed some relationships there, and so she's back there with her oldest son and visiting some friends there. And our next four sons are here with us this morning. And so we just count it a privilege to be here and to share with you. The story was told by a missionary, Del Tar, who served 14 years in West Africa with the Mission Agency. His story points out the sacrifice some people pay to sow the seeds of the gospel. I was always perplexed by Psalm 126 until I went to the Sahel, the vast stretch of savanna more than 4,000 miles wide just under the Sahara Desert. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in four-month period, May, June, July, and August. After that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet into the air. Then it comes slowly drifting across West Africa as a fine grit. It gets into your mouth, it gets into your watch, and stops. I know a bit of what that's like as we lived in West Africa. As Mark said, we were missionaries for almost all but 5 years. And during the Harmattan season, that's when the sands come across the Sahara, and it gets very dusty. And you get up in the morning and you think it's a fog, and it's not a fog. It's dust. It's grit. It's no moisture. And the blessing of the Harmattan is that it gets cool, and the natives start putting on jackets. You know, the coldest we had in Ghana was about 67 degrees, and that was cold. We stepped off the plane. JFK coming back was 50 degrees. We about froze. And but there, the grit, it just hangs there, and everything gets dusty. You clean your house, and an hour or two later, it's dust. And so a little feeling what that's like. The year's food, of course, must all be grown in those 4 months. People grow sorghum or milo in small fields, October and November. These are beautiful months. The granaries are full. The harvest has come. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day. The sorghum is ground between two stones to make flour, and then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. The sticky mush is eaten hot. They roll it in between rolled into little balls between their fingers to drop it into a bit of sauce and then pop it into their mouths. The meal lies heavy on their stomachs so they can sleep. December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family in 50 is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. The meal shrinks even more during March and children succumb to sickness. You don't stay well on a half a meal a day. April is a month that haunts my memory. In it, you hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. Then, inevitably, it happens. A 6 or 7 year old boy comes running to the father one day with sudden excitement. "Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain," he shouts. "Son, you know we haven't had grain for 4 weeks." "Yes, we have," the boy insists. "Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. I reached up and put my hand down there. Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy so she can make flour, and tonight our Tommies can sleep." The father stands motionless. "Son, we can't do that," he softly explains. "That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we must use it." The rains finally arrive in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes to the field, and with tears streaming down his face, he takes the precious seed and he throws it away. He scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything with it he wants. The act of sowing, it hurts so much that he cries. But as the African pastor says when they preach in Psalms 126, those who sow in tears will reap the songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you've been willing to sow in tears. And I want to ask you, how much would it cost you to sow in tears? I don't mean just giving God something out of your abundance, but finding a way to say, I believe in the harvest, and therefore I will give what makes no sense. The world would call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow regardless in order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy. This is what mission faith giving is all about. It's giving not out of the abundance. It's giving to missions that says, I believe in the harvest, and I will give by faith when it makes no sense. This morning I'm going to talk about developing a spirit of graceful giving. It's there. Okay. Thank you. The text is 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. I'd like if we could turn to our Bibles because I want to read 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5 and then jump over and read 2 Corinthians 9, 1 to 15. Sorry. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 15. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 15. And then we'll jump right over to 2 Corinthians 9, 1 to 15. I'm reading from the NIV. And now, brothers, we want you to know what the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I tell you that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. We urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, and in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. But I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice and what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to their means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. And at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathereth much did not have too much, and who gathereth little did not have too little. Chapter 9. There is no need for me to write to you about the services to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help. And I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and the Achaeans were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said to you, as you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in the advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you have promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, and not one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you in all things at all times, having all that you need, will abound in every good work, as it is written. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous in every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not supplying the needs of God's people, but is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Father, I pray that your word will not return void. And God, may your spirit of revelation and understanding just open up our spiritual eyes today. In that name we pray. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about the background here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. If you notice here on the map I have, Corinth was down here at Ki. Right there is Corinth. And if you notice, it was located on a peninsula, not quite an island. You have an isthmus stretching across right here. It's called an isthmus. And, of course, Corinth was located right here. Very strategic place to be located. It was a place of business, a place of prosperity. A lot of activity, a lot of marketing went on there. And so here you have Achaia. This is Corinth down here. And up here he's talking about the Macedonian churches up in this area. Is where it's is the Macedonian church that Paul is referring to when he wrote to the people in Corinth. It is also interesting to note, in this particular passage, as he's talking about this gift that the Macedonian church sent down to meet the needs in Jerusalem, it's also interesting to note in Romans 15, 25 through 26, that Paul reminds the Roman church about this gift that was given by the Macedonians to meet the needs in Jerusalem. Now, this whole part of gift-giving, I'll explain it as I go on, but I want to develop the foundation now. You'll see this gift has been given by the various churches that Paul had planted. It's interesting to note, New Testament Christians who gave a gift to help meet a need. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, Paul explains that the church at Corinth should prepare a gift to help them meet some needs in Jerusalem, just like the Galatian church did. Now, the Galatian church was one of the first churches that Paul had planted. Paul was a church planter. And he moved around, did Asia Minor, planting churches. And Galatia was one of the first churches that was planted. It's interesting to note, when the Galatian did this, but you have in Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30, the disciples, according to the ability, decided to provide help for their brothers in Judea, down in Jerusalem. Again, here's another group of Christians, the disciples, that came together and they came up with a gift to send to help meet the need. There's also another one, Romans 15, 25, 26, which I just mentioned earlier, where the church in Rome was encouraged by Paul and reminded them what the church in Macedonia had done for them. You know, Paul used the Macedonian church as an example. What they did, he used that example with other churches that he had planted. And I'm trusting that this whole part of mission faith giving, as it is birthing in your congregation, that Life Church will become a testimony for other churches. Now, I've been sharing this material at various churches in different states, and it's been a concept that I've been introduced to when I was in Ghana by a missionary friend named Pastor Ong, who's from Malaysia. He's a missionary from Singapore, comes from a large church in Singapore. And he introduced this concept to me. It's been a powerful concept that has impacted our family. But it's been neat to see this concept beginning to impact churches here. And I trust that more churches will grasp a hold of this concept. And I trust that as we move through the teaching, that we'll have an understanding of what it is. How was the gift given? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we have some teaching how this gift was given. It was out of severe trial, yet overflowing joy. Out of severe trial, yet overflowing. Notice the condition. Our giving, Their giving was not out of abundance. It was during severe trial. It was during economical downturn that they gave. Now, that doesn't make sense up here, rationally speaking. We oftentimes, as a church, we tend to give out of abundance. God wants us to learn to give by faith. We've got to start thinking from our heart rather than our head. Another condition, it was out of extreme poverty. They were very poor, and yet they willingly, they gave. And their spirit was rich in generosity. As much as they were able and beyond their ability. Verse 3 in 2 Corinthians 8, it talks about that. Here they gave, and it was beyond their ability. Now, if you're giving beyond your ability, that's giving by faith, is it not? If you're giving above your ability, you're giving by faith. That's why this whole thing is called mission faith giving. The people of Corinth gently pleaded with Paul for the privilege of sharing in the service with the saints. This is interesting. This church, in their extreme poverty, said, Paul, we want to also do this as well. We want to help. And I, there in Ghana, as we would travel, we were stationed at Accra, which was the capital, and so we do a lot of village ministry, and we traveled to the villages doing leadership seminars and preaching and teaching in churches. And oftentimes, you go to the village, it's very poor. City, the income's a little higher, but in the village, it's very poor. They rely on pineapple. They rely on oranges and so forth. And as you go there to share, and at the end of the service, the pastor would come and he would give us pineapple, or they'd give us oranges and say, here, pastor, take this. And I just went inside it. I cringe because I know they're poor. I know this is their livelihood. I know this is how they survive. And they want to give, or sometimes they give you an envelope. Now, when you receive an envelope in the Ghanaian culture, it means there's money inside. And they give an envelope, and I said, pastor, it's okay. I have money. I can do it. He said, no. We want to give this to you. That was hard for me. Now, in the culture, if you don't receive it, it's sort of a negative thing. It's a negative response. They want to do it. They want to bless. And I'm so challenged by that in that culture. Corinth was like that. It was out of their poverty that they gave. What is also interesting to note, if you look in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, it says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What is a cheerful giver? A cheerful giver is one who gives not expecting anything in return. That's my understanding of a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver is one who gives not expecting anything to come back. There are no ulterior motives in our giving. You know, that's how it should be in our giving to God. You know, if we give to the Lord's work, if He chooses to bless, praise God. If He doesn't, we can still praise Him. Because we are giving to God because of who He is. We are serving God because of who He is. Many people serve God because they want a handout. They want something in return, and as soon as that return doesn't happen, they become disillusioned. They say, God, you're not keeping up your end of the deal, I'm not keeping up mine, forget you. But God wants us to learn to serve Him because of who He is, not because we can get out of Him. Some people serve Him as a fire escape. Now, maybe that's a valid reason. Nobody wants to go to hell. Nobody does. So we better do what's right or serve the Lord so we don't go there. But ultimately, that's maybe an okay motive. But our motive should be God for who He is, what He has done, His life, His character is why we serve Him. That's our reason. And it even spills over into our giving. Number 6, not to give reluctantly or under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. The reward of giving a gift as described above. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Wow. That's a powerful verse. In our giving, as we give faithfully to the Lord, His grace will abound to us. God has a way of coming around the back door and taking care of us. When we honor Him in our giving, and I'll share more stories about that as time goes on. This gift could also be called an offering, was different than the tithe. What is the tithe? So as we're going through this mission faith giving, I want to make sure we understand the difference between tithing and mission faith giving. Because I believe the mission faith tithe is gift that's giving to the local church. Mission faith giving, and this gift that they give, I believe is above, because the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the tithe went to the local church to help carry out its functions and meet the needs that were there. And so, in this they were in a transition time here, but I believe they were still, the tithe was going to the local church. But this gift, you notice they were giving it to what? To meet the needs in Jerusalem. I see that this gift they're talking about is a giving that's done above our tithe. Now, I want to explain tithing so that we understand the difference between the two. A tithe refers to the first 10% of our income. Even though all our money belongs to God, all our money is His, we are but stewards and managers of it. Haggai 2:8 says, "The gold and the silver is mine, says the Lord." Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, all they who dwell therein." Everything we have is God's, and we are simply a manager of what God has given to us. Now, what is interesting to note, this whole part of tithe, when I went to Ghana, in a culture that's very poor, and they live in survival mode. When I would first arrive and I meet the pastors and talk with them, and, "How you doing, Pastor Kofi?" "Oh, by God's grace, I'm doing fine." "Kwaku, how you doing today?" "Oh, by God's grace, I'm doing fine." And at first, I thought, this is a pat answer. By God's grace. We don't say that in America. The longer I lived there, I began to realize that's not a pat answer. It was true. They live in survival mode. We have so much. We are so blessed. I remember on furlough one day, I was traveling with my 13-year-old son. And, adjustments sometimes are easy, sometimes they're hard, going back and forth from cultures. As we're traveling, I just thought I'd touch base. I said, "Son, how you doing? How's it going?" He said, "Dad, we are so blessed and we don't know it." I thought, wow, hope my 13-year-old son don't forget that. We're so blessed and we don't know it. But it is by God's grace. And as we lived there, and as we were serving there, our boys played baseball. We lived in a cross, so we had a lot of contact with the missionaries and the native children and also embassy staff. And one of the men who worked with USAID had contact with the Major League Baseball here in America, who donated a starter kit. Now, a starter kit is something that has like 25 baseball mitts, 50 baseballs, and something like that. He got a hold of it and to play baseball. Oh, wow. So we got together at the embassy campus to play baseball one day a week, Saturday mornings, with a bunch of people. And, of course, one morning, I met the comptroller for the Mormon Church of West Africa. Now, the Mormon Church is one of the fastest-growing cults in America, but they're very, very wealthy. They had a very nice, beautiful temple over in Independence Avenue. You go drive by there, it's a big temple, manicured lawn. For some reason, Barclays Bank is right beside it. And so, wow. And as you travel to the village, you go into the village, and here's this nice church, Latter-day Saints Church, in this poor village. I mean, it just sort of looked out of place. It was sort of like building Empire State Building in Lancaster City. It just sort of looked out of place. But I was talking with them, and I said, how do you deal with the tithe in this culture when it's so poor? He said, we don't consider a tithe unless it's 10%. Wow. These people are poor. Can you even ask them to tithe? And I got to thinking about our own country of America. As you did a little bit of research, discovered that the average American Christian gives 2.5% of their income as a tithe. How sad. The average Christian gives 2.5% income. We live in a country where 80% of the world's we live in a country that consumes 80% of the world's goods, and yet we're 20% of the world's population, and yet the Christians living in that country only give 2.5%. I say, God forbid. Wow. Something is wrong. You know, how would you feel if you were a businessman and you know a man needed a job, and so you invite him to work for you, and so you decided to hire him at a higher starting wage than normal, and you come to find out he doesn't care. He puts 2.5% of energy into the business, comes late, goes home early. How would you feel as a businessman? I think if I were a businessman, I'd feel disappointed. I'd feel frustrated. I would feel hurt. But how does God feel living in a country where we have a healthy body, we have a job, we have children, we have a house, but we only give back 2.5% to Him? How does God feel? You know, I think if we would just step it up a little bit, just step it up 2.5% in our tithe giving, that would make a huge difference. Brother Dan, perhaps Life Ministry wouldn't be struggling to stay on budget as much. I don't know. School boards and mission organizations may not be struggling as much if the average, if the American Christians would give 10%. You know what's rather interesting? Following some interesting statistics, out of Jesus' 36 parables, 16 of them speak about our attitude towards money, and Jesus' teaching, 500 verses related to faith, 500 verses taught on prayer, and over 2,000 verses taught about money. One out of every 10 verses in the New Testament relates to our attitude towards money. Wow, Jesus really was concerned about our finances. You know what tithing does? Tithing demonstrates a fear of the Lord in the life of a person. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 to 23, it says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place He will choose for you as a dwelling for His name, so that you may," what? "Learn to revere the Lord in all your ways." Tithing teaches many things. One, it teaches the fear of God in our lives. It demonstrates a fear of God in our lives. There's a false belief that tithing was only part of the Old Testament law. You know what's rather interesting? All scriptures is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. It doesn't say just the New Testament. It says Old Testament. All scripture refers to Old Testament and New Testament. So even though there's a lot of teaching about tithing in the Old Testament, there are some in the New as well. But there's many concepts and principles that if we apply in our lives from the Old Testament, I think we can be blessed by it. Tithing was established before the law came into effect. What is interesting to note is that in Genesis 14:20, "And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into their hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of all that he had." You know, it's interesting. Here, Abraham, he encountered Melchizedek, the king of Sodom. And so he was a priest. Melchizedek was a priest of God, the Most High, and he brought Abram some food after winning a great battle. And the Bible says that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Tithing was also taught by Jesus. You know what's interesting is that Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay a tithe of mint." Now, mint was a herb that was used to flavor salads and used in cooking. And then also, and in dill. Dill was used in cooking and medicine, and cumin, which is an aromatic seed subject to tithe by the Jewish law and used in cooking and domestic medicine. That was a Jewish law. They were commanded to tithe on cumin. "But you have neglected the former, the more important matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You should not have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus said, yes, it's important. Judgment, mercy, and faith, but also don't neglect tithing as well. It's important. It's interesting to note what the Bible says about tithing. You'll find that in Genesis 14:18-20, Abraham commended it. 22:8-22, Jacob continued it. Leviticus 27:30-31, Moses commanded it. Malachi 3:8-11, Malachi confirmed it. Matthew 23:23, Jesus commended it. Malachi 3:8-11 says, we should not cancel it. It is called robbery. Now, I want to look at this passage of Scripture. If you will, open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, verse 3 through 11. Malachi chapter 3, 8 to 11. I'm sorry, I'm going to get a running start. Let's start in verse 6. Malachi 3, it's the last book in the Old Testament. I, the Lord, do not change. That's comforting, isn't it? So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? It says in tithes and offerings. An offering is something that's given above the tithe. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent the pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Go to verse 10. Test me. Now, in King James Version, it says, prove me. You know what I found is that this is the only place in Scripture where we're to test God. In our tithes and offerings. Now, I could be wrong on that, and there are probably some theologians sitting in this audience that could correct me, and I welcome that correction. But this is the only place I found in Scripture where God says, test me and see what I'll do. In our giving. Verse 10 also says, and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you will not have room enough to store. As Mark mentioned, I come from Weaver's Store. That's my family there. It's my father, Irvin and Ruth, who started that business. So I grew up in that business and I've been away from it for a while. Now we move back into the area again. It's a family business. But if you're in family businesses, you know family businesses have interesting dynamics. And one morning, I had breakfast with another businessman. It was a family business. And so I thought, well, I'd like to talk with him because he's probably familiar with some of the same dynamics that I'm going through. So as we were there sharing, I highly respect this man. He was CEO of this company. His father had started it, and it was passed on to him. It's a company with 300 employees. And as they were coming to that time of passing on that company to him, he shared with me how he struggled. He said, God, do you really want me to do this? Do you really want this for me? God, is there something else you want me to go and do? Here was a man who had this huge company ready to be handed into his lap. And he was saying, God, I'll give this thing up. Do you have something else for me to do? Wow. How many of us would do that? Successful business, being ready to hand into your lap. And you say, God, here it is. I'll go do something else. But as I sat there and I talked with him and talked about business, sure how the conversation went, but we talked about the whole part of tithing. And he said, yeah, he said, 1 year, I said, we decided as a company, we're going to tithe on all our profits. And we're going to give it to local mission at 10%. And so he brought his other executive leaders together and told them that this is what we're going to do. For this next year, we're going to take 10% of our profits and we're going to give them to local missions. They agreed to it. And as the year went on, it came to a part of the year, he said, all of a sudden, there just seemed to be a hole in the bottom of the bucket. And as fast as the money was coming to the top, it was going out the bottom. And some of the other executives were saying, you know what, I think we made a bad decision. Maybe we shouldn't. Let's stop doing this tithing. Maybe it's not a good time. And this man said, no. We made a commitment, and we're going to stick with that commitment. He got to the end of the year, and this is when our economy here was going like this. At the end of that year, he said, we made more money than we ever did before in our company. So, wow. Wow. Praise God. Praise God. When we were in Africa, I had received some money. And I didn't tithe on it. And one day the Lord prompted me. He said, Ray, what about the money you received? You didn't tithe on it. And I started arguing with God. I said, God, I'm a missionary. I gave up America, bring my family here. You know, I'm a VSer. If you're being VS, you know VS salaries. There's just nothing there. I'm a VSer, I'm doing all this work for you. You want me to tithe? And I started arguing with God. Well, he went into overtime, and he put the pressure on more. Ray, what about that money? I said, Lord, okay, I'll do it. Tithe. 2 weeks later, I get a phone call from a brother in the States. He said, Ray, we'd like to give you some money. He said, how do we get it to you? And I told him how to get the money. When I received that money, guess what? It was the same amount I gave in tithe. Isn't God good? We honor God's principles. He comes around the back door in mysterious ways and takes care of us. I remember when we're getting ready to go into the ministry of teaching. I just finished up college. And we were here in Lancaster at the time, and I was working at at Dad's business. I remember in college, as I was preparing for the ministry of teaching, it was teaching Bible music in a Christian school, in the Christian schools. And I remember one day, one of the professors in college said, you know, the person who's going to have it the most difficult to make ends meet in the 90s is the married male teacher teaching in a Christian school. Oh, wow. Thank you, Dr. Clausen. You just encouraged me. Because that's where I was going. And finished up college, and we're getting ready to, Lord, what's your next step? I was there living in the back street from the business. It was nice. I go home at lunchtime, get off when I want. I was in line to become incorporated. And then this call came to teach school at a Christian school in Goshen, Indiana. And I said, well, okay, we'll go check it out. So we drove out to Goshen, visited the school, and I knew this is what we're to do, but I struggled. Went back home, and sitting in the living room, we had to make a decision. What am I going to do? And I saw the business. I saw teaching Christian school, and I looked at their salary. I said, Lord, how am I going to make it? And as we were talking about it, my wife, being very insightful, said, "Honey, we know what we need to do. It's a matter of resigning ourselves to do it." She hit the nail on the head. And that's what I needed to hear. I said, "Okay, you're right. God, you're right." You just spoke for my wife. I said, "We'll do it." And we went. Moved out to Goshen, Indiana, and started teaching school. And I, all along, it would have been so easy just to pull back on the tithe and, "Lord, you know, I just can't afford this, and I could use that money." But, you know, we made a commitment and we hung in there. Continue to trust the Lord. Tithe, 10%. Not 2.5, 10%. We got there and we suddenly began to see God work. So, "Lord, I don't know how, where are we going to live? How are we going to make it to rent a place? I don't see how." As we made the decision to go, I got a phone call one day from an organization called Mennonite Disabilities Committee, located in Goshen, Indiana. They said, "By the way, we're looking for house parents for two emotionally handicapped girls. Wonder if you consider it. We give you free rent, free electricity, and a food allowance." Wow. Is that God? We moved out. And time and time again, I just saw God meet our needs. One day, we had a dog, and thing out in the road got hit. And so the guy comes knocking on the door. He said, "You own a black and white dog?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I hit it." I said, "Did you kill it?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, that's okay, no problem." He says, "How about paying for the damages?" And I said, "What? Me paying for the damages? I never heard this. We got dogs killed on the road all the time growing up. Nobody said boo about who pays for what." And I thought, "Well, okay." I said, "Well, sir, I don't know. I don't have insurance. I don't know about what I should I do that? I mean, okay." I said, "Sir, here's one thing." I said, you're a believer, and I'm a believer. I said, "Whatever it costs, I'll pay it." I said, "I'm going to be able to shake your hand when I see you the next time I see you. And from here going." So he left. I called the Elkhart County Police Department and said, "Is this true? Is this how it's handled? Am I responsible for the damages?" And he said, "Yes, you are. And Elkhart County is responsible to keep your dog off the road and to keep him quiet." I called the landlord. I said, "Do you have any insurance?" He says, "No, I don't have any insurance." I thought, "Lord, we don't need this bill." So the gentleman came back with some estimations. I saw the man, he said, "Wow, how am I going to pay for this?" And I said, "Sir, there's another body shop in town. I think it's a little cheaper. Would you check him out?" He said, "Okay." He said, "I'll check it out." He stopped back with the amount. A day later, a man stops back, knocks on our door. "I met this guy one time in a business. I don't even know who he is." He says, "I heard what happened." He said, "God prompted me to give you this money to cover those expenses." And he left. I opened the envelope, and it cleared everything but $40. Well, I said, "Wow, God's still looking out for us." You know, we honor God and His principles, especially in this area. I believe He comes around the back and demonstrates His glory in a new way. Verse 11 says, "I will prevent the pest from devouring your crops and the vines in your fields from not casting your crop." You know, I believe that if we don't tithe, God gets His tithe. Story told of a man who sold a piece of property for $100,000 profit. He was challenged to tithe 10%, and he refused. And sometime later, he started a fire, and the fire got out of control, went across the property line, and did damages to the other neighbor property, and he sued him. And he sued him for $10,000, and he won. Not only did that man lose that $10,000, but he got a reputation that was scarred. He lost time off of work. And furthermore, $10,000 a church could have used better than a lawsuit. If only he would have honored the Lord. There was another neighbor who was sharing with a Christian businessman how sick the baby was and all the extra car bills and cars are breaking down and unexpected expenses. And the businessman asked the gentleman, he said, "Do you tithe at all?" He said, "No." He said, "I can't even afford to tithe." And he said, "Tally up all your expenses and see what they come to and see if it doesn't equal what your tithe should have been." And the man did it. He said, "Wow, This is an amazing find. You know, God sends a devourer, and he gets that tithe some way or other. My wife and I found out that we cannot afford not to tithe because God gets his tithe some way or other. How should we tithe? Should it be on a gross income profit or a network income profit? Proverbs 3, 9 to 11, 9 to 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. I think this is something you have to work through. How does God want me to tithe? I remember I was taking a finance seminar with Jim Sammons, which was with Bill Gothard. This was back in my early 20s. And as he shared about this whole part of tithing offer income, because in my paychecks, I would tithe off my net. You get your gross, and then your taxes, and then you get your net. And so I was tithing off my net. And in that seminar, he challenged me. I was challenged to give off the total gross. And he shared how this can be a way we can rob God. And I felt convicted. So I went back through all my paycheck stubs and tallied up how much I failed to tithe on. And I gave that to the Lord and have done it since. You know, I'm here to tell you that God is faithful in this way. When we honor God, when we test him, as he says, test me and see what I won't do. But many times we live life, it's like, I can't. It's too difficult. You know, one of the things, as was mentioned before, the gift that is talked about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is not referring to a tithe, but an offering. An offering is something given above the tithe. I'm sorry I jumped ahead. Let me go back. We should give without expectation of financial reward. However, this can be a byproduct of your obedience. Our motives to tithe should be, number one, to advance God's kingdom. Two, to help meet the needs of others. I remember one time we sensed a need. My wife and I sensed a need in this couple. And usually when that happens, if she senses a need or I sense a need, we'll come together and say, you know, I sense a need over here in this person's life or this couple's life or this ministry, whatever it is. I said, that's great. Let's pray about it. So we'll pray, take about a week or two to pray. Say, God, what do you want me to share? What do you want us to give? And after a period of time, we come together and say, what's God telling you? And what's God telling me? Now, sometimes we find it that the amounts are too different. Usually mine's higher than hers because I'm the spender. She's a thrifty one. No, and so if she says, God told me, I say, God told me we should give 100. She says 50. So what she's sensing, I said, let's go 75. We go in the middle. Then we say, that's of the Lord. And there was this one couple that we really sensed the need, and so we prayed. We come together, and we sent a check to that couple. It was amazing. We got a testimony back to them, and he said, you know, what you gave us that month, help us pay our bills for that month. I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Our money is given to help meet the needs of others. It's also to lay up treasures in heaven. Third one, the fourth one is to grow in faith. As mentioned before, the gift that is talked about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is not referring to the tithe, but an offering. An offering is something that is given above the tithe. The church in the Old Testament, which was Israel, used the tithe to assist in the function of the spiritual leadership and the needs of the church's program. So the tithe today should be given to the local church to assist in the same way. In the Old Testament, you had people, they would bring their sacrifice to the temple. Interesting, part of that was also given to pay for the Levites. They were the priests. They didn't own land. And so they would take a portion of what was brought to the temple to survive on. That was one purpose of it. It was to so they could survive and meet the needs of their family. Similar in the New Testament, support comes in to help meet the needs of leadership and their lives and the church and its function. This offering can be given in various ways and was given in different names. Sometimes it's called Mission Faith Promise, sometimes Mission Faith Pledge, or mission faith giving. They're all the same concept and principle. And I call it mission faith giving. There's a reason it's called faith. It's because we do it by faith. The faith part is when we hear from God and we give as God wants us to give and commit for giving for a period of time. And then we trust God that He will provide the resources to do so. That takes faith. When you pray, you hear God, God gives an amount. And for the next 6 months, we commit to giving that amount to the Lord by faith, believing He's going to provide the resources to do it. I'm going to talk more about mission faith giving next week and explain more what that part is. This week, I took the time to explain the difference between tithe and mission faith giving so we don't get the two mixed up. They're separate. Mission faith giving, again, is something given above the tithe. And it's given often to help support missionaries around the world. The church, I believe, God has called not just to nurture, but to evangelize. God has called the church to evangelize the world. It's to move beyond these four walls and reach out to the lost. And by one way, through mission faith giving, is a way of sending those who have a call of God to go beyond the four walls and do God's work, God's way, some other place. And it's a way of helping to support them. And it's interesting, as this concept has been practiced by different congregations, it's been a tremendous blessing for those missionaries who've been on the field. I'm going to talk more about that next week, about the mission faith giving and how we go about doing that, and share more stories about what happens and seeing God glorified and God honored and faith built in the hearts of people as they begin to practice this part of mission faith giving. So I encourage you to come back next week. This is part one, and then part two we'll pick up. God bless. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, for your word that is truth. God, I pray that we be faithful to your word, and God, that you help us to be obedient and to live out our lives, that you may be glorified. God, as we see you meet needs supernaturally, we develop a testimony that can produce faith and encouragement in the hearts of other people. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to work in our own hearts in this area in this way. In that name we pray. Amen.